Well, we're still in the book of John. We only have four chapters left, and maybe we can get through two chapters today. We get to a very crucial part now, John, in which Christ is, of course, he's about to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin for all of us. And it is an incredible situation that beyond imagining, really, we're talking about God in the flesh, experiencing what we experience in the flesh, pain, suffering, tremendous trial and difficulty beyond belief, which we'll explain a little bit more of that in a moment, just exactly what he indeed went through for our sake. And going to chapter 18 now, verse 1. When Jesus has spoken these words, and that we're talking about the former chapter, chapter 17, the prayer that Christ has given. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, we'll find out later on this garden, of course, in other of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. This garden was in the Mount of Olives. In fact, the Mount of Olives was directly adjacent to the city Jerusalem, but also there are a couple of other, I guess you could call it suburban towns, like Bethany was one of them, and a couple of others that were on that mountainside, so to speak, or the Mountain of Olives. And it was a favorite place of Christ. We'll find out a little bit later on why that was, why it was a favorite place of his. And some of you probably have already guessed where I'm going to go with that, because I'm sure you have been informed of these things before in your own study or in sermons past about the importance of the Mount of Olives. And it was important during that time. It was important before that time. And it's important at the end time. That mountain is a mountain that Christ has certain sentimental connection to from the past and the present. It says here, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. So he went there often. So throughout his ministry with the disciples, he took them there to that place in the Mount of Olives on a number of occasions. And we have a number of those occasions recorded in the Gospels in which he went there. And of course, we know in the book of Acts, Acts the first chapter, that when he was about to ascend to heaven, he went there. And then he told them that when he came back, he would come back exactly as he went, which means he's going to come back there. So something about that particular mountain that is there's a sentiment that Christ has with that place. And it's designated for something very, very special. We know that in the time that Christ returns, the scripture says in Zechariah 14, his feet shall be placed upon the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is going to split to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. And these waters are going to come out of the mountain that are going to flow to the Dead Sea and flow to the Mediterranean Sea and actually heal the waters of those seas coming out of that mountain. So that place has tremendous sentimental value to Christ and a future yet to come that is really extraordinary. But he went there several times. He would go there to pray. He would go there to study with his disciples and to fellowship with them and to acclimate them to that particular mount for a particular reason. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And of course, this is at night, the night of the Passover. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? So Christ knew, and he went through many sobering moments, especially in the last years of his life, sobering moments, thinking about what he was going to have to go through. He saw crucifixion because that was something that was common that the Romans did to the Jews in that area. They would execute criminals and robbers and thieves and others, and they would do so by crucifixion. So it was a common thing. He probably grew up seeing that, and he knew that that was his fate, that he was going to end up that way, to die for the sins of the world. And crucifixion was a terrible form of death, and it was not only terrible what he had to go through, but he went through it worse than any other man, the scripture says. They did him worse than they would normally even do someone that they crucified. They did Christ worse, but keep all that in mind as we go through this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. Now it says in King James, I am he, but he is not in the actual Greek. That is in italics there, and it's not in the actual Greek. He just said unto them, I am. And Judas also betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. This is really an extraordinary thing. This is miraculous power that literally went forth from the voice of Christ. And it was his way of demonstrating to those individuals and to his disciples as well who he was. And that if he didn't want them to take him, they wouldn't be able to take him. He was doing this willingly to put himself into their hands. But at the same time, he was letting the disciples know and those who were coming to get him know that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that what they should be doing is bowing the knee. I think there's a scripture, I'm trying to recall where it's at, I believe it's in Philippians, where it talks about every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee. And in this particular situation, it was demonstrative of that very fact, that who he was, and the Father made sure that they bowed the knee before they took him. And they did. They stepped backwards, and then they went down to their knees, literally. Quite an extraordinary thing. So it says, they fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek you? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So this was a command. He was commanding them. Here they were. They were on their knees, and he was telling them, you know, I told you who I am. Now, let them go. Let them go, and you don't need them. You've got me. And so they did. They let the disciples go. They yielded to the command. So Christ was in charge, is what we are seeing here. He was in charge of even whether or not he would die. He was in charge of his disciples being spared and not taken. He was in charge. It says here that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So they all ran at this particular point. When they saw him being taken, they ran. They lost their courage. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now Simon Peter, when you read the gospel accounts about him, it is very obvious he was a very impetuous individual. He just responded emotionally. He responded thinking that, well, Christ has spoken and they've fallen on their knees. This is the beginning in which the Messiah is now going to do his thing. And he responded by drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of a man named Malchus. It says here, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So he was prepared, brethren, to suffer in a way that you and I can imagine, because they did him a lot worse than they did anybody when they would crucify a person. They would scourge an individual where they would take a cat of nine tails, and they would, it was about maybe about 3 feet in length, and they would put pieces of metal in the cat tails and glass and nails in the tip end of the cat of nine tails, and they would, it was just long enough to where when they would swing it, they would hit them in a way where it would wrap around their body. And when it wrapped around and it would catch, then they would yank it. And when they would yank it, the nails and the glass and the metal would dig into and pull off flesh. And that's what they beat Christ with. But they just lost control. They just became demonic with it. And no doubt it was demons inspiring them. And they really whipped him in a way where it was beyond what they normally do. He was unrecognizable when they finished him. Could not even recognize him as a human being. He was just a mess of completely destroyed flesh. But I'm getting really way ahead of myself here. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officer of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, he was thinking in terms of Christ dying to prevent any more from dying because of the Romans perhaps coming in and killing people because they were taking the law into their own hands and they were doing things that were against the law, and the Romans may come in. And as a result, there could be some people end up dead as a result. So he said, well, it's expedient that we let this man die in order to save the rest of the people from dying. He didn't realize that he was actually prophesying. He was prophesying about Christ's death being for the people. And, of course, it was for the people. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. It doesn't say who it was. I'm guessing that that disciple was John, since it's being discreet about who it was. And in the manner that he's talking, it seems like he's being very modest about who it was. So I'm guessing that it might have been John himself who wrote this gospel, of course, that he may have been the one that knew the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then says the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, are not you also one of this man's disciples? And he says, I am not. Now, you remember, brethren, the prophecy that Christ gave to Peter, that he would deny him three times before the cock crow or the rooster crow. But this is the first denial. It says, he says, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. On the one hand, you got to give Peter credit, because all the other disciples had fled. Peter remained back to see what was going to happen. And in his love and concern for Christ, he wanted to be there with him. So he did stay. But now he denied him this first time, but he still stayed. And he stood there by the fire. He was standing by the fire with soldiers. Soldiers standing by the fire, warming themselves. And he's in the midst of these soldiers warming himself by the fire. So you got to give him credit. There still was a certain amount of nerve that was there. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I've said unto them, behold, they know what I said. So Christ was not timid in the way he answered them back. He was bold and forthright in the way he spoke. He was always that way. And he was no different in this situation than he had been before. Now, Annas had sent him bound under Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said, therefore, to him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. So this is the second denial. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter had cut off, says, did not I see you in the garden with him? Well, remember, brother, it was, of course, dark, and, you know, they had torches, but in darkness of that, especially in a rural area like that, it would be just kind of a shadowy image that they would be seeing and not seeing clear. So he kind of recognized him a little bit, but he couldn't really tell for sure because he hadn't really seen him clearly. Did not I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew or crows. Then let they, and of course, if you look at some of the other Gospels, Christ looked over at Peter precisely at that moment that he denied him the third time. And when he looked at Peter, he just fell apart because he knew he had denied his Savior and his Master, and had not shown loyalty and courage and faith. And Peter was a man of tremendous pride, and he was a faithful guy in his nature. He was really, truly a faithful guy, but he was human, and it was the will of God at this point that he not be taken. Now, God used that situation so that he would not be taken. So he denied Christ, but he also wept bitterly about it. And he left with his head down and weeping because he realized that he had let Christ down. Christ had to encourage him later on. We'll read about that when we get into other chapters, to help him to know that it was God's will that that happened. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? I'm sorry, I missed verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Well, of course, it was the custom of the Jews that they could not go into places where the Gentiles went. and then keep the Passover, that they would be defiled and they could not go into God, could not go into the temple, and could not keep the Passover. So they believed that if they came in contact with Gentiles, they were defiled. This continued to be something even in the church itself after Pentecost, something that even Peter and the apostles and the disciples continued to have that custom for a time in the church, and God had to correct them on it. But it was a custom that they had. And of course, I think I've mentioned to you guys, I'm sure more than once, where I had that experience personally going to a Jewish bookstore not too far from where I live, and the guy would not take the money out of my hand because he thought he would be defiled, and he wouldn't take the money, and he wouldn't say anything. He wouldn't say to me, I can't take the money, lay it down on the counter. He wouldn't say anything. He actually waited until I figured it out. He actually did that. And I did figure it out. And I realized he wouldn't take it out because I kept holding it up for him to take it out of my hand. And he wouldn't do so. So finally, I realized what was going on, and I laid it on the counter. And when I laid it on the counter, he immediately picked it up. And so I knew then, I said, wow. And so it so bothered me that I went to the library and I looked up in the Masora, I think it's called. I looked it up in that book, the Jewish Customs and Traditions, and I found it. And I found that what it said about being defiled and touching a Gentile, and that they were, and the Orthodox Jews did not do that. And I realized what had actually taken place. And once I understood it, it didn't bother me anymore. But I just felt like, wow, that's kind of strange. But anyway, he took the money though. Verse 28, it says here, let's say, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, meaning an evil man, we would not have delivered him up unto you. So they're accusing Christ as being evil. One of the most difficult things that one could ever go through is to be lied about. And that is truly a difficult thing. It's bad enough if you're going to be thrown in jail for something you didn't do. But then to be accused of being something that you aren't, that is a difficult thing to take. And the natural reaction for most of us as human beings would be to retaliate or to speak up to defend ourselves and to say, I'm not like that, you're a liar, you know. And those words probably would come out of our mouths. Not so with Christ. He went to this as a lamb, meek and humble, and he took it. He took it. He said nothing. Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against him? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evil man, we would not have delivered him up unto you. Then said Pilate unto them, take you him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So this was the first coming, and the first coming did not involve his fighting his enemies. His second coming will, and when he comes at that time, he will fight, and his servants will fight. That includes the holy angels. That includes the resurrected saints. His servants will fight. At that particular time, he will fight. Sometimes I wish that was right now. When I look at the world, I truly wish that right now we had the power to put down this evil in the world. We will have that power. God will give it to us, and we will have the opportunity to fight. But now is not that time yet. It was not that time then. The apostles and disciples, they thought it was that time, and they were really confused. They did not understand why Christ was letting this happen. They knew he was the Messiah, and they could understand what was going on. They had never really truly comprehended the things Christ said about his dying. It says here, Pilate therefore said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says unto him, "What is the truth?" And of course, this makes perfect sense, the more I understand the world and the way the world is. Politicians understand, brethren, the world that they live in. They know that it is a world of deceit, of falseness. They're in the very thick of all that. And to them, and by their philosophy, there is no truth. Truth is whatever you make it to be, and whatever you decide for it to be, and however you use facts and information in order to get ahead in this world. And that is the way they think. And so therefore there is no truth really. It's whatever is expedient in order to get something done or accomplish a particular thing or to get something that you want. And this is the way they operate. And so Pilate really said here what was really the nature of things in the world. And in his world then and in the world now, it has not changed. It has not changed at all. So he says, "What is truth?" And let's see. When he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault." And he didn't. He could see nothing wrong with this man. "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Would you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, a thief. Let's turn to chapter 19. Verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and as I've already described, they did him worse than any other man." The Bible says that he was scarred more than any other man. And so since it says that, that's exactly what they did. It appears that one of his eyes may have actually been taken out. They literally, in torturing him, literally pulled his beard directly, just pulled it out where the flesh tore. They hit him everywhere. Let me put it that way. They hit him everywhere with that cat of nine tails. Tore flesh everywhere. They were not discriminating as to where it landed. Face, body, private area, legs, everywhere. They scourged him. And then the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. So then they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. In fact, they would smite him and say, "Who smote you?" You know, and they just treated him in the most disrespectful way. Now, all of those individuals are going to see him again. The scripture says they will see him whom they've pierced. So they're going to see him again. And what kind of a experience is that going to be for those individuals who did that? But I ask a question. Were they worse than any one of us? It's an important question to ask. Were they worse than any one of us? Because you see, they were our hands in beating Christ. Christ was whipped for our sake. We were responsible for that happening. So they were our hands in beating Christ, in scourging him. They weren't any worse than us. Now, they're going to feel awfully bad when they come up in the judgment and have to face Christ and face what they did. But I have no doubt that they will repent of what they did. And when they repent, Christ will forgive them for what they did. But they were our hands in doing what they did, because it was in our behalf that this was done. Says, and "Hail, King of Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and says unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So he was really trying to free Christ. His conscience was bothering him. His wife had a dream, and she came to him and told him this dream and said, "You need to let that man go, that you need to cleanse yourself of this matter. This man is a righteous man, and you're in trouble doing this." She told him this and about her dream. And so that was on his mind, no doubt, and he was trying his best to use whatever means he could to let him free. He couldn't just let him free without doing something. So he tried to do what he could, but then at the same time let him free. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him." So it goes to show you they were possessed, as it were. This is demon-inspired. There's a scripture in the Psalms, Psalm 22, that talks about the people that surrounded him were the bulls of Bashan, meaning demons surrounded Christ. And these priests and the Pharisees, they literally had demons influencing them. It says here, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out. That means they hollered, they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And why was he afraid? He was afraid that it may be true that he was the Son of God. And he definitely wanted to wash his hands of this matter. And went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Who are you?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speak thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So he was motivated even all the more. He was afraid. He really was afraid. So he sought to, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever make himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he says unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So they were just completely consumed with evil at this point. The attitude of mind that they had was totally possessed by demonic influence. And they were cruel and merciless to a point where they were not going to be satisfied until he was crucified. And the thing about it, the Jews knew what crucifixion was. They fought against crucifixion. They would go, if a Jew was going to be crucified, they would actually go to the authorities to try to have the man killed a different way. Because crucifixion was such a tremendous defilement and shame in the eyes of the Jews. So for them to do this, to actually pursue a Jew being crucified, was really the high point of evil on their part. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. When it says delivered unto them, it's talking about the Roman soldiers at this point. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Now, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says here, into a place called skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, there's a book I have by Dr. Ernest Martin, who was one of the historians within the church, and he became a famous historian in the world, too, as well. And many, many different awards the man received for his research. He was a historian and an archaeologist. And he, in his research about Golgotha, he has a book called The Secrets of Golgotha. Interesting book and interesting things. I don't agree with everything he says in there, but there are a number of things that he does put forth that are curious and interesting. One of the things he puts forth is that Golgotha, called the place of the skull, not a skull, but the place of a skull, that a skull was found there that individuals believe was the skull of Adam. They believe that that was the place where Adam was buried. And they claim to have found his skull. Rather than a place that looked like a skull, it was the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And that was where Christ was crucified. Now, this makes, and to me, it makes kind of sense going back to 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the first Adam, and then it talks about the second Adam. So on this here hill or mountain or area, the first Adam was buried, and now the second Adam was going to be killed and buried as well, because the garden that he was buried at was in the same place. It was only just a short little few feet away from where he was crucified. So it was in the same place. The first Adam was buried there. The second Adam ended up, it appears, buried there as well, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side of the one, either side of Christ, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he knew how they felt about this. This was his slap at them, and I guess he had to do something to try to, you know, justify himself in doing this. So he put this sign up as a slap to the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek. Now, according to Dr. Martin, this place that they called Golgotha was situated to where you could actually see straight down to the temple. It was near the doorway that went straight through to the temple, and then you could see the temple doors from there. And if the temple doors were open, you could see into the temple itself, and the curtains of the Holy of Holies you could actually see. When the door was open, rather, you could actually see the curtains of the Holy. You couldn't see into the Holy of Holies, but you could see the curtains of the Holy of Holies. So when Christ died and that curtain was split, you could actually see into the temple and see into the Holy of Holies, where the curtain was actually came down and split. You could see directly into it from where Christ was. Says here, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. And again, crucifixion, when they crucified, they would take a crossbar, either put it on a tree or a pole, and at 90 degree angles, the crossbar would be on the pole, and nail it to the pole. Then they would nail the person to the crossbar, and they would wrap ropes around their arms so they wouldn't pull pull the flesh apart and end up falling off of the cross. So they would also tie their hands that way. They would put a little seat on the pole, upright pole, for the person to actually sit on, and they would nail the feet by taking the legs and crossing them and putting a nail through the ankles of the feet, and putting a little stand like up under the feet for them to push on. And the reason for that is because the way that they hung them on the cross was so that they could not breathe. They would actually end up strangling. But if they pushed on the stand, and if they pulled on the ropes, they could pull up and get a breath. That's the way they did. And the person, over a period of several hours or a day or two, because sometimes they would last a couple of days or more on the cross, they would accumulate poison in the lungs because of not completely cleaning out the lungs of the bad air. carbon dioxide accumulating in the bottom of the lungs. And it would just continually just keep filling up more and more and more without exhaling until, of course, they finally choked or suffocated. But that's the way they would do. And so they would suffer from that. They would suffer from all the wounds. They would suffer from the scourging. They would suffer from the pain in their lungs and in their chest. So there was no comfort at all. The person who created this form of killing someone had to be the most fiendish human being that ever lived. They say the Phoenicians came up with this, and it was spread to the Greeks, and the Romans inherited from the Greeks. And then the Romans actually perfected the method of doing it. They perfected it so that a person could last at least 2 or 3 days suffering in complete agony. It was so terrible, in fact, that the Romans would not crucify a Roman. It was against the law to crucify a Roman. They only crucified slaves, foreigners, and such individuals. They didn't crucify Romans because it was such a terrible death. Let's see, let's go on here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So Christ did not dress up as a poor man. He dressed up in nice clothes, that were, good stuff. He dressed up in good stuff. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them. And for my vesture, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his home. No doubt this was John writing about himself, but he was being very modest in the way that he expressed it. And this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now I've heard it explained before that this vinegar was really more like a kind of a drug. And sometimes they would give him this to help dull, to some extent, the pain. But when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, in other places in the gospel, it shows that he didn't take it. When they put it up his lips and he realized what it was, he wouldn't take it. He was determined to suffer as the Father had chosen for him to do for our sake. And he would not take it. He was honorable to the very, very end and submitting himself to what the Father required. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. And of course, it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was not a 7-day Sabbath. It was during the midst of the week, as we've gone through before. It was on a Wednesday. In fact, you can prove this very easily. All you got to do is go to the Jewish calendar, most authorities accept that Christ died in 30 AD. They all know that he died in 30 AD. All you got to do is go through the Jewish calendar and go back to 30 AD to see what day of the Passover was on. And it was on a Wednesday in the middle of the week. Just that simple. And they all accept that he died in 30 AD. Now, it's kind of funny they accept that, but they think he died on a Friday. But he didn't. He didn't die on a Friday. According to the Jewish calendar, the 14th day of the first month in 30 AD was on a Wednesday. We have a Hebrew calendar calculator with Fred Coulter. You can go to his website, and they have a Hebrew calendar calculator there. And you can just put in a date, man. It will bring up the date. You can put in the Passover 14th and 30 AD, and it will give you the actual date that it was, that which day of the week that it was on, and what the date was in according to the Roman calendar. It'll give you all that information. Have the dates of the Roman calendar, dates of the Hebrew calendar all together where you can see it. Now, they know this, that he died in 30 AD, yet they keep on saying he died on a Friday. Then came the soldiers and, the Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And that's what they would do. They would, when they let a certain period of time pass of a person on the cross and they haven't died yet, they would go and break their legs. Now, that is terribly cruel. They would break their legs and they couldn't push up to breathe. And therefore, they would just suffocate in agony. The agony of their legs being broken and the agony of the pain in their chests from the accumulation of carbon dioxide and being unable to breathe. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. But anyway, they would go and break their legs. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now, if you read this the way that it is meant to be read in the Greek, when it says, but, it's really telling you that before they came to break his legs, this happened. But, and it's also in the Matthew 27:19, I think it's the 19th verse, if you were to read that in the original Bible, translated by Fred Coulter, he has it noted there that in that manuscript, in one of the manuscripts, in a number of the manuscripts, it has in verse 19 of chapter 27 of Matthew, it has that soldier came and pierced them in the side, and that's what killed them. That's what finished them off, when he pierced them in the side, and Christ let out a loud, loud scream. And that's what finished him off. And so what John is doing here in verse 33, he is saying the same thing that should be said in Matthew 27:19, and in some of the manuscripts it is said with Matthew in that particular verse about the spear being shoved into his side. And it was shoved into his side, and it is that what killed him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, it mentions blood and water, and it is believed that when the spear went into his side, it's at an angle going upward. And when it went upward, it went into his heart And around the lining of the heart, as a result of the what he was going through and the torture situation that he was in, they say fluid began to develop around the heart. So that when the soldier pierced his heart, then out came not only blood, but water because of the fluid that had accumulated around Christ's heart. There's a name for it, and I'm sorry I can't remember the name, but there is a name for that. There are certain doctors that have actually explained exactly everything that happened here in a very clear way, and I wish I had gotten a copy of that to read to you, but I don't have it. I'm sorry. But one of the soldiers with his spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. And, of course, this is no doubt John talking. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, he was not only a disciple, but from other historical records, we find out that Joseph of Arimathea was actually Christ's uncle. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Remember what I said about the fact that he was crucified, where he was crucified, was where the skull had been found, and also it was where he was buried. He was buried in the same general area. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and all this was prophesied, of course, about him being put in a rich man's grave. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulcher was near at hand. So they didn't have to go very far to put Christ's body in the grave. It was right there, not far from where he was crucified. And according to Dr. Ernest Martin, and he does a pretty good job, I think, of presenting certain evidence proving it, the place was called the skull because they believed it was tradition that the skull that was discovered there was the skull of Adam. It was where Adam was buried. And it's interesting that the scripture talks about the first Adam, and Christ is referred to as the second Adam, and it may possibly be true. I won't be dogmatic and say that it is, but it may possibly be true.